I've only had one faith crisis in my life. It was in the year 2005, almost 20 years ago. I have never doubted God's existence or Jesus' divinity, his coming and dying for our sins. But there was one thing that I did doubt, which I'll share with you now. I was in a crisis of faith, not because I doubted the Bible, not because I doubted God's existence. And in fact, I'll say this, being a scientist over the years, my confidence in God, especially as creator, has grown and grown and grown. The more I study the human body, the more I study creation, the more convinced I am that God is behind it all. The more I've studied the Bible, the more I've studied typology and gone deeper, I'm more convinced than ever that the Holy Spirit has inspired this book. But my crisis of faith in 2005 was over the state of Christians. I was very torn up in 2005 over what I saw, what I believed was just a lot of brokenness all around. Lots of problems with pornography addictions, with divorce, with broken families, church splits, apathy, just very little passion for God. Seemingly few people really care meaningfully, sacrificially about evangelism. When you looked at the numbers, they're still true from George Barna looking at statistics of number of people in the church. They're going down and down and down. I saw all of this and I had a crisis of faith because when you read the Old Testament, it seems like the promise is that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, it's going to be different. In books like Jeremiah, books like Ezekiel, you get the sense that God is done with the constant failures of Israel and he's going to write the law in their hearts. And there's going to be victory instead of defeat. And the whole point of the new covenant is that there's supposed to be something much better than was experienced in the old. And so here I was, back then I was 30 years old, and I was looking around at the world, and I couldn't make sense of all those promises in the Old Testament because they just didn't seem like they were happening in the new. It seemed like it was going in the wrong direction. I started to have difficulty eating, sleeping. I lost quite a bit of weight. I was really tattering in my faith then. I don't know how many people could identify with that as a struggle, as something that you have meaningfully wrestled with. But if you've ever struggled with the gap of what is supposed to be, of what you think the Bible says the new Christian life should be, then you compare that to what actually is, then today's message and today's passage is for you. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We're continuing in our series through the book of Matthew. We're going to read 23 verses from Matthew chapter 13. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of Jesus. We thank you that he teaches us in ways that we can understand. If we ask, if we press, if we are those who choose to be diligent and studious and apply what we hear, I pray that today we would understand the parable of the sower so that we will not suffer from disappointment or crisis of faith, but understand how the progression of the kingdom is supposed to unfold. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's do a little bit of review before we begin the passage here. It says, as this chapter begins, on the same day, right? Everybody see that in verse 1? On the same day. And so that's, of course, a cue that what happened in the previous chapter, this is continuing that. And a lot of you have been here through this series I've been doing through the book of Matthew. And if you know anything about this particular section of Matthew, Jesus is not having a great day. He's having a lot of difficulties. He's having difficulties because many people seem to be opposing him and seem to be not listening, not heeding his message, and he's having a lot of relational strain. So if you remember, right before this was my previous message, his own family thinks that he's kind of crazy, and they want to get him out of the place that he's in. His own family opposes him. The religious leaders really are opposing him, and they really don't like him, and they're plotting against him. So he's not having a good day. He's having a lot of opposition. Okay, so he's having this difficult day. A lot of relational difficulties, a lot of relational breakdowns are happening with people that you would think would be listening, the Pharisees, the scribes, his own family members. Expected groups in which they should be responding, we're not seeing a response. Meanwhile, Jesus is continuing to preach, and he's continuing to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think a lot of the disciples, a lot of the people with Jesus, would have been thinking, okay, here's this person who's saying the kingdom of God is at hand. That must mean that Israel is going to be vindicated. The enemies of Israel will be punished. The Romans will be punished. Lots of people are going to rally around this Messiah figure, and we're going to have a kind of glory that will even surpass what David and Solomon had. The world will finally be put to right, right? That's what you might expect if you're a Jew, if you've paid attention to the Old Testament. and you're hearing this young man talk about the kingdom of heaven being at hand. They're expecting some kind of imminent change in the world, something just amazing that's going to finally get the world to where it should be. But Jesus, in Matthew 13, is going to upend expectations. The way the kingdom is actually going to show up in the world is not like that at all. And in fact, this whole chapter, Matthew 13, is going to be how the kingdom is actually going to unfold. I sometimes give this illustration because it helps me. You know how sometimes you'll say you're on a hike and you're climbing up a mountain and you see the peak of the mountain and you think, oh yeah, if I just keep going, I'll be there in not too long. And then you go and then you realize there's a lot more like ups and downs. And you think like, oh, it's just a little bit further, and you keep going, and it's just not, and you're like, oh man, when is this thing going to end? When am I going to finally get to the top here? Prophecy can be a lot like that, where in the Old Testament, you can see these descriptions of this mountain peak. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to say, actually, there's going to be quite a bit of terrain to cover before that peak. And there's going to be a lot of ups and downs, and it's not going to be exactly like you think it's going to be happening. The kingdom has come into the world, but not with the kind of bang that you thought it would. The kingdom is in the world. It's winning over some people, but it's causing rejection in most. There's no obvious experience here of God riding on the clouds, no obvious visible judgment there. Some hearts are being softened. Some hearts are being hardened. This is how the kingdom is spreading. Jesus is going to use this chapter, these parables, to explain what he means when he says, "Thy kingdom come." We need to understand what that unfolding looks like, and this chapter is going to be it. Another little bit of reminder here. In Matthew in particular, Jesus is portrayed as this new Moses figure. And Moses writes five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And in the same way, Jesus has five speeches that he gives, five long speeches that he gives in Matthew as this new Moses. And the first one is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, where just like Moses goes up onto a mount and gets the law, Jesus goes up onto the mount and gives the law. The second speech is the Sermon of Commissioning. We spent a lot of time working through that. That's Matthew chapter 10. This is the third speech here. The third speech is usually called the Kingdom Parables. And then much later on, we'll get to the fourth and fifth speech. So Jesus is going to speak in parables. And we're going to see in this chapter, he uses seven parables. Okay, so that's probably not an accident, right? That he's going to give seven parables to explain the unfolding of the kingdom. Now, what is a parable? A parable is a device that both reveals and conceals. It's a device that communicates a truth in a way that reveals truth to those who are hungry and willing to ask questions, but it also conceals truth to those whose hearts are hard. It's a specific device that can either save or harden, depending on who the person is. They're not new to Jesus. In fact, we won't turn to this passage, but if you go back and look at Ezekiel chapter 24, you'll see that God tells Ezekiel to speak in a parable to a, quote, rebellious house. And parables on the surface are not typically very profound. They're not typically very deep and insightful. Okay, so let me give a modern equivalent of what this parable would be. And keep in mind, you know, Jesus is talking to mostly to farmers, mostly to people who were agrarian in their livelihood. Not all, but most would have been. And so for them to hear the story about throwing seed would be about as profound as this. Okay, so here's like a modern equivalent. Imagine there are four students. One student didn't study and failed. Another student was excited at the beginning of class, but then stopped working, and then he failed. Another student got busy with his girlfriend, social media, and sports, and didn't learn anything. But one student studied really hard, got an A, and got a good job. The end. Now, you probably wouldn't come up to me and say, whoa, that was brilliant. Like, I could never have come up with that. That was just like, you blew me out of my seat with that insightful illustration, right? Like, we would hear that and be thinking, like, okay, whatever, that's kind of like common sense. You might even think, like, this guy is like a really boring teacher, I need to like move on here. But some people, probably a small percentage of people, might come up to me and say, like, why did you tell that story? It was like so obvious. Like, is there something deeper that you want me to understand from this? And then to those people, I might say, well, actually, now I'm going to tell you the real meaning of those four students. The parable is a hook. It's a way to go fishing for people. Jesus talks about how he's going to make his disciples into fishers of people. Here, Jesus is going fishing for people using a parable. You might also say that the parable is a way that you don't have to throw your pearls before swine. Because you can throw out something that is on the surface very shallow, but if you're willing to go deeper and ask the person who's telling the parable, you can actually get rich treasures and pearls. So as I mentioned, in Matthew 13, there's seven parables. We're going to work through all of them. Today, we're only doing the first one. The first one, the parable of the sower, is special. And the reason we know that it's special is because, so it's told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Mark, when Jesus tells this parable, he tells the disciples, if they can't understand this parable, they can't understand any of the parables. Okay, so this is like the most foundational of all the parables. If you don't understand this one, you won't get any of them. So it's very important for us to understand this parable, so we're going to devote this whole sermon here just to this single parable. Okay, so in verse 3, Jesus opens the parable with the word, depending on translation, look or behold. Okay, it's a command. Behold, look. And then you'll notice the last word, it's true in Greek, is he closes with the word listen. So he opens with the word look or behold, and he closes with the word listen. There's commands on either side. So a lot of people first miss the fact that when Jesus is telling these parables, it's not just storytelling. He's telling us at the beginning and at the end, pay attention. There's something happening here. I want you to really kind of lean over, tilt your ear my way, pay careful attention to what I'm saying. Jesus knows that our attention is one of our most valuable resources, maybe our most valuable resource. What you set your mind to, what you set your heart on, will determine your future. So he wants us to listen here, and the way this passage goes is he tells us the parable, then there's an interlude on why he uses parables, and then there's the interpretation of the parable. So there's three sections. The parable or the story is so familiar to us, we can miss it, but I want us to try to look at it with fresh eyes. It's actually very simple. There's a sower, there's seed, and there's these soils. The sower, the seed, and the soils. Now, Jesus tells us exactly what the seed is. He tells us in verse 19 what the seed is. I hope you can all see here what the seed is. The seed in verse 19 is what? It is the word of the kingdom. Everybody see that? The seed is the word of the kingdom. It's good for us to look at that with our eyes and make sure you see that. So the seed here is the word of the kingdom. That's what is being scattered in all these different places. The sower is the one who distributes the word of the kingdom. So it's Jesus or his disciples, his apostles, that are proclaiming the word. And then the soils are, of course, when we go to the interpretation, it's obviously the human heart. Now, I want us to view this parable in two ways. And I think it's easy to only view it in one way, but both ways are actually very important. I think the disciples were very disheartened at this moment. I think they were very disappointed because here they join this young rabbi and they're thinking, we're on the winning team. This is great. We're going to go out and see the kingdom come. This is going to be amazing. And they encounter disappointment after disappointment. As in Matthew 10 in the Sermon on Commissioning, Jesus tells them they're going to be rejected by most people. And then Jesus himself is rejected. I think this chapter is medicine to the heart of anybody who's done any kind of ministry in any capacity. It is very easy for us to expect a kind of victory or triumph in our labors, right? You set your hand to some task, to some whatever it is, some church, some organization, some group, and you think, this is going to be great. We're going to win. This is awesome. But what happens is discouragement sets in. The seed is sown, and a lot of that seed doesn't bear fruit. And you invest in a person, and you hope this, and you think, oh, this is going to be great, and there's life there, and then crashes down. You lead a Bible study, you pour into a person, and you're tempted to think, what am I doing wrong? Is there something messed up in me? It's very easy for anybody who does any kind of seed sowing, any kind of ministry, to encounter disappointments. And here, Jesus, I think he's doing a lot with this parable, but one of the applications is for most of us in the room, most of the adults in the room I know well are engaged in some kind of ministry. And it's very easy to be disappointed, isn't it? And Jesus is going to describe for them and tell them, you know what? This is how the kingdom is going to unfold. This is just the way it's going to happen. If you expect triumphalism, if you expect victory after victory, sorry, this is not the way it's going to happen. Okay, so I want us to look at it from the perspective of somebody who's sowing the word. I also want us to look at it from the perspective that most people do when they read this parable, which is, how is our heart? How is our heart with respect to these different categories? So Jesus talks, we're going to go through each of the soils, and I want us to think about it from both perspectives. Jesus talks about the sower who's throwing the seed, and the seed lands into these four different types of soil. And of course, the first type is a specific type of soil where the way that it's described in this account, it says in verse 4, it says, in the New King James, it says, some seed fell by the wayside. Okay, so fell by the wayside. So what is the wayside? It's a footpath. Okay, so the equivalent in our world today would be like the sidewalk. Okay, so I think all of us know if you throw seed on the sidewalk, good luck. You're not going to get anything from that. It's kind of dead on arrival. The only thing that's going to happen to the seed that lands on the sidewalk is a bird or a squirrel or some creature is going to find it and eat it, but it's not going to actually go into the sidewalk. This is the probably the most common type of heart out there where there's just a deadness. You can talk and talk and talk and share the word of the kingdom, but it's not going to sink in. One author whose name is Dale Bruner has put it this way. He says, in contrast to a field, a footpath, a place where people walk, is soil whose main task is not receiving seed, but receiving feet. The soil is unfruitful because its orientation is wrong. It receives the activity of people and not the activity of the sower as its main occupation. I think that's right, that most people just care about like what the people around them are doing, what their friends are doing, what their family members are doing, what's happening around them, what's the talk. He goes on to say, the biblical stories familiar from childhood seem so minor and irrelevant next to the newspapers or the class syllabus or what have you. Newspapers are so fresh till tomorrow. Today's newspapers are tomorrow's fish wrappers. So the idea, though, is that like lots of seed goes to places where there's just nothing. It's just a sidewalk. This is not a promising place here. I'm going to call this just apathy. There's just deadness. So this first type of soil is apathy or deadness. Okay, so the farmer, the sower, put seed there. The second type of soil is characterized a bit differently. So if we look here, it says some... It says some fell on stony ground. Oh, sorry. Actually, by the way, on the first one where it says some seed fell by the wayside and the birds of the air came and devoured it. You know, there's a... Where's my paper? Hand that to me. There's a little bit of a joke that I think people are throwing around these days, which I think is a good reminder. This is one of the birds that's devouring the seed that's out there. Yeah. So y'all know what this is, right? Yeah. Twitter or X, yeah. Yeah. So it's just in our world today, like, boom, good luck if you're going to try to cast seed and it's going to get quickly consumed by distraction, by something that is out there that is going to devour that. Okay, the next type of soil is stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. Okay, this is very interesting. So you can imagine soil where there's some kind of rocky shelf underneath the soil. And what that means is because the soil is not very deep, it's warm. It warms rapidly because there's not a lot of soil there. And when that happens and the sun lands on that soil, the seed just quickly, the seed quickly blossoms, and there's foliage that comes out of that. It's very rapid. However, it says that it gets scorched by the sun, and because it has no root, it withers away. And when we look at Jesus' interpretation of that, he says in verse 16, these likewise are ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. So there's a stress on a quick response, immediately, with gladness or joy. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the world's sake, immediately they stumble. What is this type of soil? What is this type of heart? This type of response, I'm going to call it emotional but shallow. Emotional but shallow. So we've probably, most of us in the room have had the experience where you share the gospel with someone, you reach out to someone, and they are so excited at the beginning. And they're like, this is great. This is amazing. And they seem like they're just like, they're right with you. They're tracking. They're nodding. Yes, yes, this is so good. This is so good. They're so excited. They have joy. They're like, yeah, I want to do this. But what happens? It doesn't last. They hit some kind of, now the New King James uses the word tribulation. That's a fancy word for saying trouble. They hit some trouble. They hit some persecution or opposition. And then the way that Jesus says it is he says that they stumble. Or some translations say they're offended. I actually like offended better. Either one. Man, isn't it so common in the world today that people can respond first with such joy and excitement? In the beginning, they're just like, yeah, yeah, I want to do this. But then that honeymoon doesn't last, and they run into some problem, some kind of issue. Maybe it's a transportation issue. Maybe it's the people around them don't think it's a good idea. Maybe they get caught up in something else. Who knows what it is? The person might have a conflict with someone. And for some reason, whatever the reason is, they get offended, they stumble, and they walk away. And that burst of life that you were so excited about and you were so happy with, it's just gone. And this can be so hard on the person doing that type of ministry, because your hopes get high, right? You just get so excited. You think like, yes, finally, I'm so excited to see this person. We can also examine this from our perspective. You know, like, have you ever had the experience where you encounter some truth and you're like, this is amazing, I'm going to do this. And then a week later, it's just receded into the corners of your mind. We can have hearts like this that are emotional but shallow. There's not a kind of durability and depth of response there. We had somebody over for dinner last night, and I was telling him that one of my periods of history that I like. There's like four or five different periods of history that I've just continually gone to. But one of them is the history of the American Revolution. And part of it is just being in Boston. There's no other city in the country that's better to study, especially early American revolutionary history, than here. And I was telling this person about some of the books that I've read. And once you get into it and you read the books, you realize that there was this initial burst of enthusiasm. But man, when you actually read the books and look at how things unfolded, they were multi-year struggles, so much discouragement, so many setbacks, so many dead bodies, literal dead bodies. When you read about Samuel Adams or John Hancock or George Washington, you realize they didn't know what they were doing. They were figuring things out as they went. They were learning on the job. There was infighting. There was communication breakdown. I was telling him about how when Washington was here in Boston, he was disgusted at his own troops. He did not like his own troops. And he was just constantly at odds with his own soldiers that were fighting. You know, we remember Washington as this great hero, and yeah, you know, general and commander and first president, all those things. People forget the tremendous losses that he suffered, right? Particularly after he won in Boston, but then in New York they lost, and they just kept getting beaten down all the way into Valley Forge. And the problem is people watch a movie. They'll watch a movie summarizing some military battle or the American Revolution, and the hard part lasts for like 30 minutes, right? And you're like, oh, you feel sad for 30 minutes. But then the hero rises after the 30 minutes in the movie, and then you're like, yeah, this is awesome. And they think that's what life is like. 30 minutes of discomfort followed by victory, and you're going to be on people's shoulders. They're going to be cheering you on, giving you pep talks and all that. And then but then when you actually read the books, you realize, no, that's not how it actually goes. These movies are very misleading. It's setback after setback after setback. So many people stumble. So many people were offended and give up. One of my life verses, I have several, but one of my life verses is from the book of Acts, where Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying is that if you're in this on an emotional kick, it's not going to work for you. You're gonna eventually hit some kind of trouble, some relational challenge, some breakdown somewhere, and you're gonna crash and burn. If you signed up for easy, Jesus is saying, you chose the wrong religion and the wrong person to follow. Just as a brief aside, I just want to spend 60 seconds on this. This parable is not consistent with Calvinism. These individuals genuinely had life, but they stumbled. They were offended, and that life was withered. This is no perseverance of the saints here, right? The word came, germinated, there was genuine life, but they fell away. Okay, so that's the second soil. Let's go to the third soil now. The third soil, I'm going to call this soil divided loyalty. Divided loyalty. So what is going on with this particular category? What's happening, and it may not be obvious until you read it carefully, but when you read it carefully, what you learn is that there were lingering root systems in that soil that weren't obvious when the seed first goes into the soil. There's these lingering root systems. So what it says, and again, you can look at this in your Bible, it says, in verse 7, some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. So the thorns weren't already there in the beginning, at least not visibly there. They grew up, and they choked it. Okay, so what is going on here? There's these competing root systems of thorn bushes that are there, and the seed of the word grows, but so does everything else. There hasn't really been a digging deep and a clearing out of these other roots. And it's just a matter of time before the seed of the word is visibly competing with all of these thorns. here Matthew gives two examples of thorns. He gives the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. So hopefully everybody sees that. That's in verse 19, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Interestingly, if you go read in Mark and Luke, they give you other thorns. So there's a lot of different thorn bushes that exist. Depending on your translation, it'll say something like the worries of the world, the lust of lust for things, the pleasures of the world. So worries, lust, pleasures. One translation says the desire for other things. And you might say, the desire for other things, that sounds very open-ended. And yes, it is. It's intentionally open-ended. Anything besides seeking first the kingdom is the desire for other things. It can even be something that's a good thing. What are the competing demands that have one's attention? What might be choking out the word? Early in my Christian journey, when I was 16 years old, it did not take me very long till I figured out that one of the most common thorn bushes that was choking out the seed in my setting, in my environment that I grew up in, was entertainment. It was sports, it was movies, it was all these kinds of things that would just, I could tell, was just choking out the word. And so I got rid of my TV when I was 16 years old, and I've never had one since. This has... Now, of course, it can be very different. It can be hobbies. It can even be good things. You know, maybe putting fitness or children or who knows what it can be. There's so many things: entertainment, hobbies, something online, working, career, family. Who knows what? There are so many things that can just choke out the seed of the word. You might even say that the problem with this type of soil is that it's too fertile. This type of soil is so fertile, it's like got too much growing going on in it. There's too much growing in it at the same time. There's a tolerance for lots of things at the same time that can be growing in it. I often use this line. It's a great line from G.K. Chesterton, who says that tolerance is the virtue of the man without conviction. It's a great description of the age we live in. Tolerance is the virtue of the man without conviction. You just tolerate everything. And it's like, yeah, this is good, and this person's good, and this idea is good, and we can't say no to this. And then what happens is you get choked. You get choked by all of these competing values, these competing systems, these competing ideologies. So many different things can choke out the word. While the second soil mentioned these external triggers of tribulation or trouble and persecution, this soil seems to mostly have an internal problem. So soil number two has external issues. There's an internal issue, too, of not having depth. But tribulation or persecution are what pushes that soil over the edge. This other soil, this third soil, the problem is almost entirely internal. You know, it is so easy to have to be a person in the church, raised in the church, and to be slowly but surely choked by other thorn bushes. So easy. It is so, so easy to have this slow death happen. Nothing cataclysmic. You may not notice it, but you die as other things come in. It is a very useful thing to ask, how has my zeal been this week, this month, this year, in the word, in prayer, in evangelism, in all these things that are powerful ways to understand? Do we have a soil of divided loyalty? And again, it might be something like school or work or family or who knows what that is choking out the word. Only by following what Jesus said earlier, seeking first the kingdom, is the answer for that. Okay, the final soil, the fourth soil, we'll call it fruitful soil. Okay, so the first soil I called apathetic soil. The second soil, what did I call that one?
Emotional but shallow.
Good. Third soil, divided loyalty, and the fourth one is fruitful. So those are kind of like good headlines. If you had to put a label over each of the soils, I think that works well. Before we get into the soil particularly, I want us to look at verse 12. Verse 12 is a very awkward sentence in at least most of the English translations of the Bible. Okay, so in the New King James it says this, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The ESV reads similarly. So why is this such an awkward sentence? I hope you notice how awkward it is. What's awkward about it? Right, okay, so that's true. So yeah, so he does have something, so that's good. Yeah, so he has not, but he does have a little bit, and even that is taken away. I think the other awkward element of this sentence is, normally if I say the word has or have, there's an object of that verb. So if I say, I have, you know, a piece of paper, okay, I wouldn't just say I have. That's like an incomplete sentence, right? But here Jesus is saying, but to the one who has what? Like fill in your sentence there, Jesus. Like don't leave it hanging. What do you mean here? The one who has what? The one who has not what? Like what is this person missing? He doesn't fill that in. So what is the fill in the blank there? What's the implied answer to that? Well, in fact, I think this is completing what we saw in verse 5 and verse 6. So the word have or has is echo in Greek, and it's the same word that's used in verse 12, verse 5, and verse 6. In verse 5, it says that certain people did not have much earth versus some people had depth of earth. In verse 6, it says some people had no root. Some people have roots. So what is the fill in the blank to that has question? It is depth of earth. Its root, those are the missing components of that word, of that sentence there after the has. So he's basically saying, whoever has depth, whoever has root, more will be given. But if you don't have depth, if you don't have root, even the little that you have will be taken away. This is one of the iron laws of the kingdom, is that those who pursue God vigorously get more and more and more. There's a compounding that happens there, and those who don't, they have a hardness and a degradation that happens there. In verse 23, Jesus says, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. Notice that, understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. I'm right now in the middle of teaching fundamental texts, and it's a class I really enjoy teaching because it's one where, in the beginning, I think through different exercises, I try to, you know, give people diagnostics and say, where are you at with your understanding of the word? And most people realize, wow, they're not where they need to be. Jesus here is saying, press into that, and if you want to have a multiplied, fruitful life, press in to hear the word and understand it. I'm going to read another quote from Dale Bruner, who says it this way, summarizing this. He says, the simple reception of the word makes one fruitful. The first soil did not receive the word at all, though it heard it. The second received it with joy, but under pressure, let it go. The third received it with only one hand because the other hand was busy. Only the fourth soil received the seed of the word with both hands. The soil's whole task can be summarized in one mandate: give the seed room. Matthew, throughout his gospel, uses four words most commonly to describe how he wants people to respond to the word. He wants them to hear, to understand, that's the word here, to do it, and to teach it. Now, the word do is actually used here in verse 23. It's obscured a little bit, but where it says bear fruit and yields, that's actually the word for do, who bears fruit and does. So do you remember how in the parable of the building the rock on the solid, building one's life on the rock, he says the one who hears the word and does it, it's the same word that's used here in verse 23. It's the one who hears and does it, the one who hears, understands, and does it. So Jesus throughout Matthew says, if you can hear the word, understand it, do it, and teach it, that's what he wants them to do. And to refer to one of them as shorthand for all of the other as well. John will use other words like abide, but Matthew uses hear, understand, do, and teach. Okay, so now, those are the four soils. That fourth soil, isn't it a joy when you encounter the person as the sower to see somebody just blossom and to have roots? And it's all worth it. It's all worth it when you realize, okay, this kind of harvest is so much more multiplicative. You know, if we just, and I know we shouldn't be too mathematically precise here, but if you say there's four soils, and let's just say 25% in each of them, that one fruitful soil will bear 30, 60, 100-fold. It'll more than compensate for all the loss of those first three grounds that did lose seed there or did not have fruitful seed emerge. So now let's go back to my crisis of faith that I had in 2005. What should I have done more quickly than I did? I didn't really understand this parable. I was thinking that, I think in my mind I was thinking something along the lines of, hard to remember, it was 20 years ago, but I think I was thinking something along the lines of Jesus saying tacitly, hey, if you do the right things, you're going to have just like awesome results. And it's going to be great. Don't worry about it. And I had to go through that experience to realize the pain and the bitterness, and when I say bitter, not in the sense of becoming hard, but the bitterness of pain where you just feel the sense of like, oh, I tried so hard, I invested so much, and it just, my hopes aren't materializing. I did not understand this parable. I did not understand that the kingdom is supposed to progress in this way where most of the labors seemingly are lost. Seemingly. What explains why so many people fall away is they're not guarded enough in their hearts for what type of soil they are. Are they emotional but shallow? Do they have divided loyalties? Do they think the Christian life is going to be way easier than it actually is? The kingdom will progress with or without us in a manner where there are many casualties. I want to end here with a little bit of a pet peeve of mine. So I've heard many sermons in my life from this passage, and I've heard a number of people from the pulpit say, well, we should actually call this parable the parable of the soils. I don't know how many of you heard that, but they'll say like, oh, we should call this the parable of the soils, because really it's about this variation in the soils, right? That's like the main point of it. And so it's become kind of fashionable in sermons and commentaries to do that and to be like, yeah, the heading's really wrong. We should call it the parable of the soils, not the parable of the sower. And I'm like, guys, read the passage. Jesus actually names it himself. So read verse 18. In verse 18 of this very passage, Jesus says, therefore hear the parable of the sower. I'm amazed that like Jesus names it directly and like people are like, yeah, let's give it a different name. Like, no, we can't do that. Like, this is Jesus. It's Jesus's parable. He named it, so let's stick with his name here. And I actually think that a lot of people, because they're so fixated on maybe one side of the parable's message, which is not invalid, but they miss the bigger picture here. Here's the claim that I'm going to make. And I think it's exactly what Jesus is demonstrating here. So what kind of sower would throw seeds so wildly, like onto pavement or onto rocky soil, right? Like if you think about it, you must be like either very incompetent because you're just like, oh yeah, let's just dump some seed on the sidewalk here. Or there's something else going on that I think most people miss, which in my opinion, they are missing. I think that this parable is Jesus telling his disciples I'm in control, and I'm more generous, and I'm willing to suffer way more than you think should be required. I think that this is about the parable of the sower, because the incredible generosity of the sower is one who's willing to give opportunity even to the very unlikely. He is a prodigal sower of sorts. A sower who is so generous and willing. Jesus is like gladly willing to suffer through all of these different things that we have seen in chapter 11, chapter 12, even in chapter 9. We have here Jesus telling the disciples the character of the kingdom and the character of the king. We have Jesus telling his disciples, do you realize that when you signed up to follow me, you signed up for somebody who was willing to put seed in unlikely places and suffer a disappointment and a rejection that you're just now getting the taste of? I'm willing to suffer and later even to die for the unlovable and the hopeless. The parable at the highest level is about the kingdom and the God behind the kingdom who's willing to give seed and opportunity to those that might seem hopeless to others. When you think about whatever pain you have suffered as you've invested into someone or hoped to think something for someone, multiply that many, many fold, an unimaginable amount of multiplication, to think about the pain that Jesus must have felt as he suffered and even died for those who ultimately rejected him. The Christian life is one, the life of the kingdom is one that is marked by this parable here. Much sadness, but also hope. Sadness that the devil has so much power in the world. Sadness that there are so many with shallow soil who respond with emotions. It doesn't have to be like that. Man, you can have root. You can dig up that ground. You can break up the fallow ground. Sadness that the thorns are so powerful that choke out so many. But are you willing to follow in the path of the great sower, enduring sadness, enduring disappointment, and celebrating those who multiply 30, 60, even 100-fold? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that in this parable we have the explanation for so much of the agony, the disappointments, the struggles that we have in our ministry and also with ourselves. As we ourselves have often been shallow, been overly emotional, not deep in our soil, not fulfilling our mandate to let the word sprout and bring forth the foliage and fruit that it's supposed to bring, for the times that we have not weeded out that root system of thorns, but allowed it to flourish, on both sides, the side of ministry and the side of those being ministered to, we have often misunderstood this parable. I pray that you would teach us about the kingdom, teach us about the king. Thank you for the prodigal king, this radically generous sower who is willing to cast seed even where it is seemingly hopeless, where there might be a crack in that sidewalk that might sprout life, where there might be a crack in that soil, in that rocky soil, that might spring up into something beautiful. Thank you, Jesus, that you have been willing to suffer and die, to love the unlovable, and to allow the kingdom to advance. I pray we would be humbled, and we would walk in the path of our sower. We pray these things in Jesus' name.